gather this day, O God, grieving Cyclones and celebrating Hawkeyes, and all points in between. We gather as Republicans and Democrats and Independents and those of us who haven't yet figured out one way or the other. But drill down a bit deeper and you find us human beings, your children. And for the sheer goodness of that and this morning, O God, we give you thanks. For the air that fills our lungs and the sunlight that feeds our eyes, for the breeze that interrupts the heat, the rain that interrupts the drought, and for that deep, settling awareness sitting here that you are holding us in the strength of your embrace. We're grateful for fertile fields and the farmers who work them, active and fertile minds and the teachers who stretch them, honest businesses and the workers who drive them, and companions along the way like those who surround us just now, who befriend and encourage us and who reveal and reflect your image among us. Indeed, we're grateful for all those blessings that coax and nourish and utilize the best within us, and by your grace enable us to thrive. Here in the power of these moments, we know ourselves to be blessed. We're grateful for successful surgeries, for celebrations of new birth. But so blessed we are not always, we confess, blessing. We can parade ourselves to the front of the room when the banquet isn't really about us. We can assert the definitive answer when the question wasn't posed to us. We sometimes talk when we ought to be listening. We can strut when we ought to bow. We can judge sometimes when grace would be the better posture. And we can stack and hoard and jealously protect when we already have more than we need. Help us then to lighten up, loosen up, and just consider the possibility that together we are co-workers in a common project instead of competitors in a fight to the finish. Mindful then of each other, we pray for those confronting deadly diagnoses, those combating deadly floods, those fighting deadly fires, those shouldering heavy burdens. You began this day in the generosity of who you are and the fullness of your goodness. Fulfill its promise, we pray, through us. For we pray in Jesus' name and continuing with the words that he taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. It's a few verses there from the first chapter, verses 12 through 17. And the writer continues, I'm grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who's strengthened me, because he judged me faithful and appointed me to his service. even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a man of violence. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But for that very reason, I received mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display the utmost patience, making me an example to those who would come to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Shall we pray? Loving God, help us to hear your voice in the midst of these words in nourishing, inspiring, and guiding ways. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Those of a certain generation, boomers perhaps, might recognize the name of rock guitarist Joe Walsh, once upon a time frontman of the band The James Gang, and in more recent decades, lead guitar player for the iconic band The Eagles. I recently heard him reflect in an interview on his take on the state of contemporary music. And Walsh describes it this way: they're just cranking out music that is like a recipe, he lamented. Nobody's playing at the same time. Everybody's adding on virtual instruments that don't really exist onto a drum machine that somebody programmed. It's all been programmed, he says. There's no mojo. There's nobody testifying. I was sort of struck when I heard that. There's nobody testifying. What in the world does he mean by that? Well, it's an old word, to be sure. I mean, especially in the church. But while some ardent fans, I suppose, might argue that listening to Walsh play his guitar occasions for them something like a religious experience, I really don't think that he was talking about faith. What I think that he was getting at is the honest expression, through music in his case, of something at the very core of one's truth. Without contrivance, without artifice, just the authentic expression of realness. Which took me back then to the once common practice of testifying in church. You know, hardly ever happens anymore, especially in mainline congregations like ours. Maybe it's because of the narrative excesses that came to characterize those testimonials that we remember. You know, the seeming self-aggrandizing tales of depravity and debauchery that were miraculously transformed by some dramatic conversion. I was bad. I was really, really bad. Let me tell you how bad I was bad. And now I'm good. I'm really, really good. Or maybe it's just because we've simply come to be bent much more in the direction of privacy, kind of keeping our spiritual business to ourselves. Whatever the reason, it has, in our generation, largely become a lost art. Lillian Daniel is a United Church of Christ minister who was, at the time of this story, was serving a church in New Haven, Connecticut. And she came to the sense that the lostness of that art was costing her congregation something precious. Oh, they were good, intellectually sophisticated, and socially conscious Christians, but they just didn't talk very much about their faith. At least, their experience of it. They had classes to talk about the conceptual parts of it, but not much around the experience of it. And so she resolved to help her congregation exercise that muscle. There were some big obstacles. While they were familiar with testimonials the likes of which they wanted to avoid, they didn't have too much clarity about how to offer them differently. So they began to study about it and talk to one another in small groups and to learn more about the practice of testifying in their tradition's history. And then eventually, as a way of adding some juice to their worship experience throughout one particular season of Lent, they recruited five of their members who weren't routinely out in front of the congregation to offer their testimony 1 week at a time. Even then, knowing how to do it was elusive. I mean, what, she wondered, after all, could we testify to on Sunday morning that we couldn't just as easily testify to on national public radio? Well, their definition ended up being fairly simple. It was this: a testimony is your spoken story about how you had experienced God offered in the context of community worship. It was that middle phrase that became the challenging but ironclad requirement. Somewhere, sometime in the course of the testimony, they had to refer to God. I can appreciate the difficulty. Several years ago, I took our church's preparation for baptism class over to a retirement home to visit with a couple of the saints of our congregation. Long-time faithful members who were the type more commonly referred to as pillars of the church. After some introductory small talk, I turned to these two elders and it asked them to talk to the kids about their faith, how it had influenced their living, how it had shaped their work, their relationships. I mean, these, after all, were church leaders, the ones who had quite literally built that congregation through blood and sweat and tears and financial struggles. "Tell us about your faith," I asked. And all we heard were crickets. Nothing. These two blessed saints whose lives were woven into the fabric of that congregation, for whom the church had been the center of every aspect of their life, could think of nothing to say. I couldn't believe it. Where was the testimony? In the passage read this morning, the Apostle Paul, in the course, apparently, of guiding a young protege into the groove of church leadership, gives us no small introduction to the fine art of it. Here's who I was. Here's what happened. Here's who I am as a result. And here's who ought to get the credit. Originally from the city of Tarsus in Asia Minor, Paul, who was originally known as Saul, received at least some of his education from a well-respected rabbi in Jerusalem, went on to become a Pharisee with a passion for fiercely defending his ancestral traditions. Indeed, according to the book of Acts, Saul, as the writer there characterizes it, laid waste to the church. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Just before telling about the conversion of Saul, to which the writer in this morning's passage refers, the narrator notes that Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And then something happened. Something happened that changed Saul's life forever, often referred to as a conversion. The militant Saul became the Apostle Paul, bearing witness to a change so great that only a new name could represent it. And with an energy equal to that with which he had opposed the spreading gospel, Paul now became the movement's greatest proponent. It was, as I like to think about it, classic spiritual Aikido. Aikido is a Japanese martial art, synthesizing physical defense and philosophy, and to some extent even religious belief, which redirects the force of an attacker and turns it into positive action. It's an action that absorbs an evil and turns it into a good, as in the Holy Spirit redirecting Saul's murderous vigilanteism into Paul's evangelistic zeal. I love to see that kind of thing happen. About this time last year, Lori and I traveled across the prairies of Kansas to attend the 34th annual Prairie Festival sponsored by an organization there, research institute called the Land Institute near Salina. In the course of the weekend, there were scientific reports, art exhibitions, folk concerts, dire lectures by climate change experts, glimpses into the tragic stories of farmers in India who were shifted from subsistence farming to cash cropping, and there were prairie walks. We hiked out into the fields to explore the test plots under the guidance and annotation of the research scientists who were conducting these fascinating progressions of agriculture, all focused on the perennialization of grain. How can we enable wheat or corn or sorghum to not have to be planted every year, but become perennial to the benefit of all kinds of things, except for the sellers of seed. And this particular one, my favorite, was had to do with grain sorghum and Johnson grass. Johnson grass, you may be familiar with it, that noxious weed. And sorghum, a desirable grain, crossed. Turns out that Johnson grass and sorghum share some genetic ancestry that make them likely partners. Now, mind you, this isn't the kind of genetic modification that borrows an isolated gene from a butterfly and inserts it into a squash to produce some kind of tie-dyed pumpkin. This is the slow and tedious process of shaping and nudging the generations of natural selection and crossing them between cousins to borrow the desirable traits in one for the benefit of the other. Or, as I was thinking about it at the time, a kind of horticultural Aikido. Redirecting, in this case, the pernicious, reproductive, and perennial prowess of the Johnson grass, typically viewed with hostility by gardeners the world over, to the positive benefit of the sorghum, rendering it not only perennial, but as tough and tenacious as its incorporated cousin. I think it's pretty cool. I am so grateful to Christ Jesus, Paul testifies in the translation known as the Message, for making me adequate to do this work. He went out on a limb, you know, entrusting me with this ministry. The only credentials I brought to it were invective and witch hunts and arrogance. But I was treated mercifully because I didn't know what I was doing. Didn't know who I was doing it to. Grace mixed with faith and love poured over and into me. And all because of Jesus. Here, the writer goes on to say, is a word that you can take to heart and depend on. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I'm proof, he says, public sinner number one, of someone who could never have made it apart from sheer mercy. And now, you can almost hear him laughing in amazement, now he shows me off. Evidence of his endless patience to those who are right on the edge of trusting him forever. Here's the power of testimony. Not merely experiencing the transformation, but articulating it humbly, honestly. To be able to confess out loud, I was on the wrong side. Several years ago, the church I was serving undertook a fairly extensive renovation project of our sanctuary. One elderly member, who had been a longtime elder and leader in his prime, was adamantly opposed to the project. By this time, a 90-something-year-old curmudgeon, he was nonetheless still vigorously involved, influentially, in various expressions of congregational life, and he never missed an opportunity to badmouth the project. His were the usual bag of reasons: needless expense, foolhardy undertaking, what we had was perfectly fine. As far as he was concerned, the whole project was patently absurd. We met in the fellowship hall for worship during the time that the project was underway, and the work construction zone itself was pretty well under wraps. And so the actual progress of the work was out of sight. But finally the day came for the great unveiling, and on the first Sunday back, as worship proceeded in its course into the sharing of joys and concerns, this outspoken antagonist stood and recalled out loud to the congregation his vocal and very public opposition. But, he confessed stalwartly, I'm here to eat crow. I was dead wrong, he said. This is the best thing this congregation has done in a very long time. That man's become something of a hero to me, a model of the power of conversion and the willingness to speak of it forthrightly and on the record. Something kind of like the Apostle Paul. Here's who I was, wrong as it was. And here, by the graceful aikido of the Holy Spirit, is who I am. Thanks be to God. Now, I don't know what your story might be, nor the redirecting aikido by which the Holy Spirit has reshaped it toward holy use. Nor do I really know who it is who needs to hear that story. I only know that the world hears more than enough virtual instruments that don't really exist, added on to pre-programmed rhythms devoid of any mojo, and that it could use some testifying, some honest glimpse into the soul of something real, something true that has been strummed into what can only be described as music by nothing less than the hand of God. It's what they call evangelism, you know. And that's why they call it good news. Amazing grace shall always be my song of praise. It was grace that bought my liberty. I do not know just why he came to love me so. He looked beyond my faults, saw my need. I shall forever lift mine eyes to Calvary, to view the cross where Jesus died for me. How marvelous the grace that caught my falling soul. He looked beyond my fault, saw my need. If not for grace, my soul would be a drifting ship with no safe harbor from the angry waves. The Calvary's cross shines brightest through the darkest storms. And just in time, his mercy rescued me. I shall forever lift mine eyes to Calvary, to view the cross where Jesus died for me. How marvelous the grace that caught my falling soul. He looked beyond my fault and saw my need. How marvelous the grace caught my falling soul. He looked beyond my fault and saw my need. Shall we pray? You have this way, O God, of taking us as we are, pointing us, using us toward all that we can be. And so help us to not simply know it, experience it, but to somehow articulate it from the core of our very being.